For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The verse is, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word. And then we come to that chorus after every verse. Now, you won't go far wrong in seeking to understand this letter if you think of the words, beloved, let us one and love one another, as a sort of chorus. It comes up as at regular intervals throughout the letter. It is an intrinsic part of the logic, but it still is constantly repeated. And I suppose, because many of you know that this was the book that I was hoping to do at Foxley, had we been able to go this year, and it would have been in a couple of weeks' time. But although I've extended it a little, this is basically what I was planning to do. And in fact, the church must have love. It must have those who love. It must cure those. The Lord must cure those who hide hatred or strife in their hearts for any other brethren at all, of whatever measure. And my aim at Foxley, as it is now, would have been to seek to gather together a church that is seeking and will seek to maintain love for one another. This particular chapter begins with the word beloved. Believe not every spirit. Now, if you like, there's a method in John's madness, because if there is anything that destroys love among believers, it's when they differ in doctrine. And especially if that doctrine leads some to disturb the unity of the church and to teach those things such as that the Lord Jesus isn't come in the flesh, to teach those things that ultimately would destroy the church. For these things, the church has to be on guard. And where there is mutual love of the Lord and of one another, we might not expect that we would be fooled and deceived by the devil. Now, if you can bear in mind the simple thing that the Word of God, the Bible, is our final authority. I know I've told you before, but it's so easy to remember. The question of authority is, who says so? By what right do we obey a particular command or believe a particular thing? And who says so is God. It is the Father's book. It is the Father's intention that we should understand certain things. The sum total of what he wants us to understand is in the Bible, or what may necessarily and safely be devolved from that. But the Bible is our authority. So when we're dealing with men, we have to test them against the word of the Lord. Will you look with me just for a moment at two little passages from Isaiah? At the end of Isaiah chapter 8, and at verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. He's dealing with familiar spirits and wizards that peep and mutter. But should not a people seek to their God, not to wizards, not to false teachers? But they are to be judged by the law and by the testimony. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And also just a little portion at the end of chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. This is the negative way of putting it. Verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? So that thing is possible. To believe in the Lord, to trust the Lord, and faith is being tested because you can't see. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. And now Isaiah, in the name of the Lord, addresses those whose basis is not scriptural. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, that ye shall lie down in sorrow. So, in dealing with false spirits here, we are dealing in a way with evil spirits, but we are not actually talking to them. We are dealing with men who are being governed by the power of Satan. And we are looking to see if what they say is according to the word of Scripture. And John says it is an urgent matter. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them, whether they are of God. Test them by the Bible. And the reason that this is urgent is because many false prophets are gone out into the world. If you just look at 2 Peter for me, 2 Peter chapter 2, you see the transition between prophets and teachers at verse 1. Now, it is a wonderful study just to pick up the book of Jeremiah and read it through, focusing on the false prophets, how Jeremiah had to do battle with them, how they were the bane of his life, how everybody believed the false prophets and not the man of God. It does make a terrible reading, but it is an important backdrop. So Peter writes in chapter 2 of his letter and verse 1, but there were false prophets among the people. And you see, when John uses the term false prophets, and when Peter uses the term false prophets, knowing that after their generation there would be no prophets, he says, as there were false prophets among the people, even so there shall be false teachers among you. So there is no different in kind to the false prophets who opposed the Lord's servant and the word of God, and the false teachers of the New Testament days and our present age who opposed the word of God. Peter goes on to say, they privily, that's underhandedly, shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. Well, you can see the terrible things that will happen to the church if the false teachers are not dealt with. And if we try any other basis to dissuade false teachers, than the word of God, they'll bring in damnable heresies, which is what John mentions, not saying that Jesus has come in the flesh. They deny the Lord that bought them. They bring upon themselves with destruction. But many follow them. It's easier to follow them. And because that many follow them, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. What difference is there between you and the world? What difference is there between the things that we cherish and you cherish? And then they do, with their pretended words, make merchandise of you. Use you as pawns. Use you to seek their own whims. Well, these are the false prophets, the false teachers. And John is saying, many of them are gone out into the world. And he's saying, therefore, it is necessary for individual Christians and for churches to be able to distinguish between the true and the false. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. His way is the ultimate truth. There is a woe pronounced in the Old Testament to those who call black white and white black. But that's what we're seeing in our own day. That the things about true Lord Jesus, that he spoke truly, are set to one side. And the things that are pernicious, evil to our souls, and destroy life, are the ways that the churches must pursue. Conversion therapy, oh, what a wonderful term it is too. What a misuse. Conversion therapy. If you go to a clinic for therapy, you're aiming to be made better. And if they like to use the expression conversion therapy of us, it will, when applied to them, make them better. They don't know the force of the expression they use, but they intend it as an insult and to lower the force and power and opportunity of the gospel. Well, we have many false prophets in the world. And he lays it down, and of course this is now in scripture. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now that seems, though it is a big thing to say, it seems very minimal for belief. And it may well include many who aren't of our particular denominational persuasion. Jesus forbade the disciples to forbid the man who did not walk with them, for any man who lightly does a miracle in his name is not against him. On the other hand, every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The word Jesus there is very important. That it's Jesus in the flesh who is the Christ of God. They will confess that there should be a Messiah, a Christ, but they will not confess that Jesus, who's come in human flesh, is God. And therefore they do not confess that Jesus Christ is God who has come in the flesh. Indeed, that not only embodied, but is the core of the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world. So there is going to be Antichrist with a capital A, but in the meantime, Satan is mustering his forces against Christ. That's what Antichrist means. Those who are the opposite of Christ in so many different particulars, but they invade the church. Paul was worried about Ephesus, you recall. Grievous wolves would come into the flock. And not only that, but of their own selves, false people would arise among them. So John graciously reminds this little flock of the Saviour, down all generations, ye are of God, little children. If you've been born again, if you've been brought by the gospel to believe, and to believe the things that go with it, that you were sinful, that you must confess your sins upon repentance, and that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shall cleanse you from all sins, then you are of God. And as we shall see later in the chapter next week, nothing to fear for those who are born of God. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, one of the things that I think is if we see because of this COVID is that people are frightened of dying. Well, we're all frightened of dying in a way, but that they have no way of coming to terms with death. And one of the approaches here of John is to say, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who has the stronger bedrock? Who has the strongest means of knowing eternal safety? Who has the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost indwelling, supporting so that we are secure for eternity? The Christian does. And we are seeing that non-Christians, when faced with death, you see, many of them haven't been brought face to face with death. Maybe they've heard the preaching of the gospel. Maybe they've been ill. But they've never really taken seriously the ending of their lives here on earth. And if they're forced to and cannot escape and can wriggle out of it no longer, they don't know what to make of it. And they have these fear, rightly, that there is nothing lies ahead of them. Job set it down. If I can only believe in resurrection. This is before he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But two or three chapters before, he says, if I could believe in resurrection, it would make all the difference to my life. All my life long, I would look forward. I would look forward to the Lord calling me and I would answer and he would have a desire to the work of his own hands. That's the difference. The believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose right it is to give eternal life to his own. That's the difference that it makes. It makes us look forward. It makes us look upwards. It gives us something to be thrilled about, to be excited about. makes all the difference to how we go about our lives and our responses to it. Well, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And then he goes on to say, they are of the world. They are of the world. Now, I don't know if I could find the reference in John. We'll try John chapter 12 and verse 31. But John is recalling here the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I can find them, I would suggest we look at two verses. And one is John chapter 12. No, it's not the right passage. But never mind. I was looking to the passage that said, if the world hate you, then remember when it hates you, that it hated me first. And with the strong implication that to live a life that the world does not hate you is to a degree, because the world will only like the company of those who agree with its principles, swear like it swears, tell filthy stories like they do, commit adultery and lust like they do, and so on. The world will appreciate those who join. Should the Christian make a mistake of going into a pub, they'll all get on to him and try to get him to drink. And if he says, no, I don't drink, I don't want to, what fun they'll make of him. But the world understands the things that are below. And these are the things that they speak about. And these are the things they listen to. Jesus said, if anybody else had come and spoken to you than me, you would have believed them. But of course, coming from the Lord, coming from heaven, and speaking the ways of righteousness, you do not want to listen. But we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. The Lord said, my sheep know me. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And those who belong to the Lord Jesus recognize a kindred spirit in us. Doesn't matter where an evangelical goes in the world. Even if their practice in their churches is not quite the same, there will be the recognition of a kindred spirit, a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who exalts and uplifts the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that knoweth God heareth us, and those that do not hear us are not of God. This is how we know. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And then he comes to those words, beloved, indicating that he's starting a new theme, beginning with, beloved, let us love one another. It seems to me that possibly here, the particular reason why he says this at this point, is that we live in a harsh world. We live in a difficult world, whether it's the world of work, whatever world it is, but we live in a harsh world. And when we meet one another, the last thing we want to meet is harshness, unkindness, criticism. We need to revitalize one another in the Lord. So John moves on to say once again, beloved, let us love one another. One of the finest ways in which you can show that the Lord has poured out his merciful love upon you is to reciprocate it to the brethren, as well as to the Lord in the privacy of your prayers. Love is of God. And you have received the love of God. You remember the story of the man who begged the Lord, begged his master to release him from the debt and being sold because his debt was so great. And his master had compassion on him. He then went out and grabbed his fellow servant by the throat, who owed him much less and who pleaded in the same way. But he would have nothing to do with it. If we've been loved, we must love back, loving both the Lord and showing our love for the Saviour by loving the brethren. Now, you cannot sustain that love, spiritual love, to people of different cultures, people of different educations, people of different backgrounds, people with whom you have no natural affinity. Even as Jesus says, well, the publicans salute one another. What more do you need than that? But we are to have love for very different people in the Lord. And everyone that loveth the brethren, whoever they are, is born of God. Because he can only do it as the Lord has drenched him or her with his love. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is said to be love, one of his attributes. It's easy to remember in 1 John, twice in this chapter, it is said that God is love. One is at verse 8 now, one is at verse 16. Well, twice 8 is 16, so I have no problem. If I want to close with the quotation to anybody, God is love, I just have to write 1 John 4:8, or if I prefer, 1 John 4:16. But now, God is love. We cannot be his and be heirs of heaven and not share that characteristic, that attribute. Now, it is the gift of God, because this is not what we were like before we were born again. But it comes with true rebirth. God is love. Now, in particular, how was this love shown to us, manifested to us? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. So, what is the spring of the love which may wash over us and come into us and spread among the others whom we meet? What is the core principle? In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. When we were dead in trespasses, when we were his enemies, yet Christ loved us, and God sent his Son for us. You remember when God took Abraham and asked him to take Isaac his son, and to sacrifice him. And we know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham was confident that if he killed him, he would raise him from the dead. But the actual killing was not required. But there was instead a ram caught in the bushes by his horns. But now I know that you trust me, because you were willing to sacrifice your son. The Lord God, our heavenly Father, sacrificed his son who was willing to come, that we might be beneficiaries of that love, and being so might pass it on, so to speak. Now, we can't pass on the Lord loving us, nor can we pass it on that the Lord will love others. He might not have chosen them. But we must make it attractive. And they must learn from us what it is that there is such a thing as love unsought and love not deserved. This is love that came out of nowhere. And it comes out of nowhere when suddenly they discover that we love them, even if they are not the Lord's. Well, in this was manifested, made clear, shown the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Without him there would be death. And for many, without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is death. But the Lord Jesus was sent in order that we might live through him. And the next verse is going to declare to us in what way we live through him. Herein is love, he says. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Now, it is possible, it was certainly true of me, that when I first became a Christian, I thought I was believing the gospel, but not quite doing God a favor, but I was not aware that how I was acting was in response to the love of God. That mine was the second stage. That because the Lord loved me and drew me, therefore I believed. I think I might have thought at the beginning, well, the gospel was preached, I believed it. That was of me. I don't know if I've explained that very well. But herein is love. Loved God, but that he loved us. It is the real initiative of God to love such creatures as we are. When the disciples, as you heard me say before, said to the Lord, even the devils are subject to us in thy name, the Lord rebuked them mildly and say, this is not what you should be having joy about, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And you see, they thought, I think, that though they'd been given the power by the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that the devils were cast out in the name of Jesus, they were involved. They'd done something. So Jesus refers them to something that they could not possibly whatever have had anything to do with, namely God's choice of them. We weren't around at the time of election. We could not say, well, you must have us, or we plead with you to have us. We want to join up with you. The Lord loves us and chose us for no other reason than it was pleasing to his own heart. It all initiated with him. And there are millions of others like us. But it all began in the heart of God. And that cuts out the need for us ever to be justifying ourselves. We are loved. We belong to the family. We're chosen by Christ, so we've heard the gospel. We don't have forever to be worried, am I his or am I not? We're loved. We belong. And that sets free. Herein is love. This is the intrinsic quality of love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And how? Well, you remember the famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The quality of God's love was that he sent his only begotten Son. That those who believe in him, but not everybody, and even those who believe were his enemies, that those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John is virtually recalling these words, you see. he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved us, that he gave. This is the quality of his love. This is the manner of his love. This is the nature of his love, that he sent the Lord Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, I love this word. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. He is angry with the wicked every day. And propitiation means the accomplishment of something which will turn anger away. Now, in our case, God could not be less than just. Once God is less than just, even in one single issue, he ceases to be God and the whole world will crumble. So in dealing with our soul, if there is one fault, just one sin to be found, we are totally unacceptable. But the Saviour, the Lord Jesus' only begotten Son, was sent to be the propitiation, the only propitiation for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God. How? Because he represented his people. He was the new representative taking the place of Adam. And his perfections may legitimately be applied to the sense of their sin and turns to the Saviour and believes in him. God appoints, imputes righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, his own perfect righteousness, the Father's quality, to us through him. The anger is turned away from us. The lack of peace, there is no peace, my God, to the wicked. That has now become peace. We have access to God and we have peace with God through our access by faith unto him. So love here is not abstract. God is love, but he demonstrates it toward us in the actual very practical way of sending the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, in the flesh. And being made in the flesh to die on Calvary and to shed his blood to make atonement for our sin. Now, this is love. And you can see that unless we appreciate our sin, we're not going to love very much. He who has been forgiven most will love most. But he's been sent by his Father to be the propitiation for our sins. John is writing here not to people in general, but to the beloved. That might include unbelievers who are elect, but they don't know it, and we don't know it. But he says, the propitiation for our sins. Nobody could want deliberately to sin. Nobody could fail to want a change in their nature when this has happened to them. Let us therefore show that love to others in the life of the church who've received the same unbounded bounty and mercy. And indeed, show it to the world who knows nothing about it. Beloved, if God so loved us, if this is how God loved us, if this is how he showed love towards us as individuals and as precious people, we ought also to love one another. Or as the Greek says, and is always translated by ought, it is necessary. Remember the Bible says, we know nothing as we ought. Actually, the Greek says, we know nothing as is necessary. There is a slight difference. That slight difference suggests that we haven't done as well as we should in our bit. We know nothing as we ought. We know nothing as is necessary. We could have done better. It's only a fraction different, but I find it a helpful way of thinking of the word ought. Beloved, if God so loved us, it is necessary, essential, basic, thoroughgoing, that we should love one another. We can't love one another to make an atonement for their sins. Our love is but a pale reflection, but it is love. It may only be a fraction of 1% of the love that we've received in Christ, but it is love. It is of that ilk. It is of that quality. And it is that which we show to one another. Now, a church that does not have love one towards another will not attract those who are seeking to believe the gospel into it. Where people are seen to be at loggerheads, then the world will say, well, that's no different from us, is it? When we need to come out of the world and have peace, we desire brethren who are peaceable. We desire brethren who know the love of Christ and who will express it to us in our time of need, and we to them. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now, next week, I plan to do the rest of the chapter on two verses that I think are absolutely crucial and that most believers don't achieve. I'll tell you now what they are. You might like to think of them. One is verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness in the day of judgment. And the next verse, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We might like to think about those verses. I will go through the rest of the chapter, but they're the verses that I want next time, the Lord helping us, just to seek to, the Spirit should minister to ourselves. Amen.